Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of thy day. We are thankful that thou hast commanded us to keep this day holy. And Lord, as we would begin the day, we're thankful that we can begin it with those of like precious faith. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning with thy word open before us, thanking thee that we possess not only a copy of it, but that thou hast given to us the Holy Spirit to interpret thy word and help us in understanding the things of Christ. We would come to thee this morning then, pleading the blood of Christ over our sins and asking, Lord, for a fresh cleansing and a fresh infilling of thy Spirit. We ask that thy Spirit would come upon each believer and that we would know help and power in the inner man as we would seek thee this day. Lord, come, rebuke our sin, exhort us to righteousness. Come and give to each one of us a word in season that we would know your help and power and ministry in the inner man. Lord, we look now for thy help in the study of thy word, and we ask, O Lord, that you would come and that you would speak to us through thy word, and that we would know that we have heard thy voice even this morning in the Sabbath school hour. Be with our young ones this morning as they too will be learning thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou would speak to their hearts and that thou would draw them out after thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're concluding, Lord willing, this morning our study on the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. Now, I have handed out over the times of our study different sheets of paper with verses on it, and I have now them all gathered together in 17 pages. If you want a copy of all 17 pages, it's possible you got some of the pages, but not all of them. There is a sign-up sheet on the table in the lobby, and our sister Martha will make copies for you if you want copies of all the prophecies. Now, I haven't given you all the prophecies. There are some 300-plus prophecies about Christ's first coming that were fulfilled. But we certainly have given a great number of the prophecies and have shown you how that they were fulfilled, starting with the prophecies about his coming all the way to his work. And that's where we're at now, the work of the coming Christ as it was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. So if you want a copy of all 17 pages, please just sign up on the table in the lobby, and then Martha will make copies of that and get it to you as soon as possible. Now, I've given you then what is the concluding pages here this morning. We have been looking at the work of Christ, and we saw that his work was a work of suffering and that it was a work of substitution. We have actually looked at five other topics concerning his work. This morning I want us to look concerning the fact that it was prophesied that he would rise from the dead, that he would ascend on high, and that he would indeed go to a throne, ruling and reigning and interceding on our behalf. Now, some of these prophecies are very familiar to you, and they won't be new, so we should be able to get through this page today, where sometimes it's taken me a long time to get through just a few verses. In Isaiah chapter 53, you have these words. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. All right, this is the words of Jehovah concerning what he would do for the servant of the Lord that would die in behalf of his people. Then he goes on to say why he would do this, why he would exalt the servant. It says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we said last time when we were looking at the sufferings of Christ, that in the midst of his sufferings, he did intercede. We saw that in Luke, where he prayed for those who put him on the cross, especially the Roman soldiers. He cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But if you follow the progression here, his pouring out of his soul unto death, being numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sins of many, this could also be a reference to his resurrection. To make intercession after you are dead implies that you yet live. And so you have here this statement that he would make intercession for the transgressors. Now, we're going to see that there are indeed a number of New Testament places where this is referred to. And then we have the passage in Psalm 16:10, where it says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, in this passage, runaway microphone, excuse me. In this passage, there are two things we need to note. The first is that the word soul in the Old Testament can refer to what we think of as a soul, the spiritual part of man, the immaterial part of man. It can also refer to the whole man. And oftentimes when the word is translated, it's translated self, because it's referring to the whole person, not just the spiritual part of a man, but the physical part as well. This word can also refer to a corpse. That is, the soul and body are separated, and you have the body, and this word is used to refer to the body. Why? It's a part of the whole man. And so it can refer to the whole man. It can refer to the spiritual part of man. This word can refer to the physical part of man. It has about 8 or 9 meanings in the Old Testament. Those are the primary ones. When you're looking at the immaterial part of man, it could refer to his mind, it could be referring to his will, it can be referring to what we think of as the heart or the emotions. This word is a word that encompasses the whole being. And you have to look at the context to see what part of man's being is in view. Now, I say that because in this particular context, it's not so much what we think of as the soul as it is the body that is in view. And we're going to see that in just a minute. The second word that we have to note this morning is the word for hell itself. Now, I have put right after the word the Hebrew term Sheol. That is the word translated hell here. When you come to the book of Acts where this verse is quoted, the Greek word is Hades. And you've perhaps heard Hades used. It's sometimes used in the popular sense, even by the world. This word for Hades has 3 meanings in the Old Testament, and I believe all 3 of those meanings are found in the New as well. It can refer to the place of torment, what we call hell, the lake of fire, where the soul of the wicked goes and goes into torment. You see that in Luke 16. The rich man was in Hades. He was in hell, and he was in torment. And we have, I believe, instances in the Old Testament where it speaks of someone going to the lowest hell. It's obviously not referring to the next 2 definitions that I will give you. So the word can refer to hell, a place of torment for the wicked. But the word can also refer to the place of departed spirits. And in that sense, you're going to have passages where both the wicked and the righteous go to this place. What? They're no longer here on this earth. They've departed, and they're in that realm of where the departed spirits are. Now, we know that the departed wicked are in one place of torment, and I believe that the righteous were in heaven, another place. But nonetheless, as far as man was concerned, the soul has left this world, and it's gone to Hades. This word can also refer to the pit. Or the grave, we would call it. The place where the body is. And so, when you look in the Old Testament, if it's referring to both saint and sinner, then you're asking yourself, is it referring to where the soul is, the place of departed spirits, or is it referring to where the body is, that is, the grave? And both the righteous and the wicked go into a grave. And so, when you run this word down in your concordance and you start looking it up, you'll find these 3 distinct meanings. It can refer to the place of torment for the wicked. It can refer to the place where the soul of man goes when it leaves this life, just into the realm of the departed, as it were. Or it can refer to the grave, that is the place where the body goes. Now, in this text, it's hard to know how to translate this until you come to the New Testament. Our translation would seem to indicate that his soul went to the place of torment, because we think of hell in that regard. But I don't know that anyone reading the New Testament or the Old Testament, when they came to this verse, would have thought that David's soul went to the place of torment. Knowing what Sheol means, and knowing what soul means, could very well have thought that the place that he went was indeed the realm of the departed. But when we see how Paul and Peter use this word, in the New Testament, it's very clear that the soul refers to the body, and that what is said of hell actually refers to the grave. Now turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. In verse 27, you have the Apostle Peter speaking here about what has happened with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And then in verse 27 he says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." All right, he's quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10. Verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Right? That's what that verse would normally imply, someone who is dead and buried. "And his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." His body wasn't left in the grave. His soul, his whole being, was reunited. It was raised. So Peter is saying this is not a reference in Psalm 16 to David going to a place of torment and not being left in that place of torment. This is a reference to Christ being raised out of the grave. Now, did Christ ever go to hell? I don't think so. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers paradise to the third heavens. That is the heavens that are where God dwells. Where did Christ go when he died? Well, if he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," his soul went to glory. Then later his soul was reunited with his body, and he came out of the tomb, and he spent 40 days appearing here on the earth, and then finally there was this ascension to the right hand of God. Now, one of the difficulties that people have is that when they're an infant, or when they grow up in the church, as I did, they may have actually been part of a church where they recited the Apostles' Creed. And in reciting the Apostles' Creed, we recited the idea that Christ went down into hell and came out of hell. But when you actually look at the word that is used in the Apostles' Creed, it is the Greek word Hades. Now, the apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed. It is called that because it is something that the apostles would have believed. They didn't write the Apostles' Creed. But it was written when the church at large was still using Greek. Later they would use Latin. And when they had the Apostles' Creed, the word for hell at that time was the word Hades. And you come now to the same interpretation. Is this referring to the grave, the realm of the departed, or is this referring to hellfire? Did Christ go down into hellfire, the place of torment? Well, you have this, I believe, a silly notion that goes around today that there were two compartments and that Christ went into the compartment of hell where the saints were, and he took the saints out, and later they were taken to heaven. There's no New Testament warrant for that. And when you look at this and actually know what the Greek and the Hebrew says, there's no warrant for it here either. Why did not any of the Gospels tell you that? If Christ went down into hell, that would be just as important as the incarnation or some of the miracles or the resurrection out of the tomb. And yet none of the four Gospels tell you that. Why? I don't believe he went into hell. I believe what he told the thief on the cross was true. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And his soul went to glory. Now, with that said, here you have Peter saying this refers to the resurrection of Christ, that is rising up out of the tomb and going then ascending to the right hand of God. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Right? He was raised. Later he was ascended. Now he's at the right hand of God. He's received the anointing as king, and that anointing has been spread forth upon his body. Similar to the anointing of a high priest in the Old Testament who would have the anointing on his head and would flow down to his garments. He has been anointed. What you see at Pentecost is evidence of that anointing. He truly is enthroned as Christ, as the Lord of his church, of the Lord of this world. He is now ruling and reigning. Psalm 110, verse 1, has and is being now fulfilled. Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. Now, coming out of the tomb, Peter refers to this passage as being now fulfilled, that it was not something that was fulfilled in David's life. It was fulfilled as a prophet speaking of the coming Messiah and his life. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 13, Paul also makes reference to Psalm 16 and verse 10, but not the whole passage. Acts 13, verse 35. Well, let's back up, read verse 34. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another place, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Right? Paul is referring to the same verse, the second half of it. What happens when the body is put into the grave? It corrupts. It returns to the dust. What happened to David's body when it was put in the grave? It corrupted. It returned to the dust. And yet it's very clearly stated here, the body of Christ did not corrupt. Now we have another passage that indicates this in a similar fashion, only it's not referring to the whole body, it's referring to the blood of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, it doesn't say the blood of Christ is incorruptible here, but what it says is you are not redeemed with corruptible things. And then it tells you what it is that did redeem you, the blood of Christ. Therefore, logic would say that the blood must also be incorruptible. Now, why is it incorruptible? Why, when Christ's body was put into the tomb, did it not corrupt? Well, we could just put it down to a miracle that God preserved the body in reference to Psalm 16 or in reference here to Acts 13 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Theologians, though, don't like to just stop there. They want to have an answer. And so they go back to logic and reason. And when you look at some of the theologians, they have another reason as to why it did not corrupt. It was not just a miracle, but it had to do with Christ's theanthropic person. Christ was truly God 100%. He had the nature of God, and he was the second person of the Godhead. And when he took to himself a human nature, it wasn't like you and I, where we are formed in the womb, and then our person is united, as it were, to our soul and through the soul to the body. But then when your body and soul are separated, what happens? Your person lives on, not in the body. Where does the person live on? In the soul. But Christ's person did not develop from his humanity. You remember that when you read Scripture, there's only one person in view. Scripture speaks of him in the singular. It is not they, as if there's a divine person and a human person. No, it's in the singular, it's he. When he speaks, it's I or mine. It's in the singular. Meaning that there's but one person in view, even though there are two distinct natures. Well, when we ask ourselves, which person is that? Is it a human person or divine person? Obviously, the divine person existed before the world began. And that divine person cannot cease to exist, or God ceases to exist. You followed me so far. Right? When his divine person then joined itself to the humanity, he joined himself to the total humanity. Soul and body. And when the soul and body were separated, that's what we call death, his person never stopped being united to the soul or to the body. Does that make sense to you? Let me read to you from a theologian. This is Shedd. Between Christ's death and resurrection, both the human soul and human body were still united with the Logos. That the body was still united to the Logos is evidenced by the fact that it did not see corruption. The body was still united to the divine person, even though it was separated from the soul. And the soul was still united to the divine person. Different than your relationship with your body. Richard Hooker, said this, "The divine and human natures from the moment of the first combination have been and are forever inseparable. For even when Christ's human soul forsook the tabernacle of his body, his deity forsook neither body or soul." Again, John Owen, the Puritan theologian. "The theanthropic personality of Christ was necessary and indissoluble, so that it was not impeached nor shaken in the least by the temporary dissolution of the humanity by the separation of soul and body." He was still the theanthropic person, joined to soul and body, even though soul and body for 3 days were separated. Now, is that the reason why his body didn't corrupt? Well, logically, that would make sense. Do you have a verse that explains it so clearly as that? No, you did not. When you come to Scripture, a logical deduction from Scripture is in itself warranted. We find our Lord doing that. It is warranted. As long as your logical deduction does not contradict something else in Scripture. These theologians are looking at something that the Scripture doesn't clearly reveal. It does clearly reveal that the person of Christ was joined to this humanity. It is not clear that the Scripture says that that person is still joined to his body. But is there a verse in the Scripture that says that cannot be? No, there's not. What is a danger is what we call theological drift. Where you take a Scripture and you make a conclusion, and then you make a conclusion from that conclusion, and then you make a conclusion from that conclusion, and before long, your conclusions are contrary to the Scriptures. This is part of the problem we have with Mr. Camping, where he takes a verse out of its context, he draws conclusions from that verse, and after drawing those conclusions, he's way out in left field, and he's contradicting other verses. This is the problem we have with the Jehovah's Witness. They come to a verse, and they say, this says it is dealing with the body of Christ. All right, fine, it's dealing with his humanity, yeah. Therefore, he cannot be God. No, that's a theological drift. You're going away from what the Scripture says now. Yes, the Scripture says he's 100% man. But when you add to that, and what you have added contradicts the Scripture, you are wrong. You're wrong. In our issue that we had here a few years ago about baptism, it was all about this theological drift. Men had come to the conclusion that you could baptize infants because of their parents' faith, And then they said, well, if you can do that, then you can baptize 16-year-olds based on their parents' faith. And that contradicts everything the Scripture says on baptism. Contradicts it. Now, I think infant baptism is theological drift. You've already drifted when you come to that point. But granted, there are some here and some in our church, some ministers, who are going to say infant baptism is warranted. Fine. If you're going to say that, stop there. But once you go any further, you're certainly contradicting Scripture. You have a 16-year-old who won't profess Christ, who doesn't want the blood of Christ, who says, I don't want to be a part of the covenant. And you're going to put the baptism on them that was warranted by Christ? Why? I mean, you just destroyed baptism. Someone contradicting, doesn't want Christ, doesn't want the covenant, and now you're going to put this on a person who's consciously fighting Christ? Absolute nonsense. Theological drift. Now, the question is, when we come and we read this, are these theologians drifting? I don't think so. I have no verse in the Bible that says this conclusion is wrong. I have no verse that says this conclusion clearly. It is something that they have logically come to, and it does help explain why his body didn't corrupt. Gives you a reason. As I said, theologians always want to give you a reason. If they can't find one in a verse, then it's going to be a logical deduction from that verse. The danger with that is drifting. And the church history that we have now for 2,000 years is marked by one theological drift after another. People drift from the truth. They come to a logical conclusion, and then rather than stay there, they then go further and further, and you find them contradicting this passage and contradicting that passage. And we have whole cults, we have whole denominations that have gone into apostasy, all because of what is called theological drift. You and I have to have our minds captive to the Word. This is one of the reasons I don't like to study the 5 points of Calvinism apart from Scripture. In Scripture, you have a context that keeps those doctrines secure. But you get people talking about the 5 points of Calvinism apart from the Scripture, and you find them coming to weird conclusions about whether you can even invite someone to come to Christ. Our Lord did that. Paul did that. Peter did that. And there are Calvinists who say if you do that, you don't believe in the 5 points. What's the problem? They've so isolated the doctrine from the Scriptures that they're making logical conclusions, but conclusions that are not biblical. You can do that with any doctrine. It's always best to see a doctrine in its context. Now, I said all that to say this. Christ did not corrupt physically. That was miraculous, surely. But it could be, an explanation for it could be that the reason he did not corrupt physically was because his divine person was still united to his body and still united to his soul during that 3-day period where the soul and body were separated. Secondly, not only does the Scripture predict his resurrection, it also predicts his ascension. And you have this in Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. We have from the New Testament this stated very clearly that it happened when Christ ascended on high. But turn, if you would, to John. Our Lord himself hinted at the fact that he would ascend on high. In John 6, in verse 62, he had offended the Jews by some of his statements about him being the bread of life and about salvation being under God's sovereign control. They had gotten offended. And he said in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you think this offends you, that I came down to give my life for my people, how much more are you going to be offended when you see me go back up again? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. where Paul actually quotes from this psalm, Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now the Apostle Paul is going to use that to show that the offices given in the church were gifts. Now there are individual gifts that everyone here has, but these are offices, the apostles and prophets and evangelists, and then what is called the pastor-teacher. The Greek would indicate pastor and teacher are one office. All right? Now, two of those offices we don't have, apostle and prophet, as far as giving divine revelation. You have the apostles and prophets in your hands. They're here with us. They're in your hands. But as far as the apostles and prophets, as in the days of the first century, no, they're gone. No divine revelation given to us today. Now, I know the word apostle can refer to a missionary at times in the book of the Acts, and the word prophet can be more of a general sense as far as a preacher goes. But if you're going to say apostle and prophet, like the divine revelation given by the old apostles, that's gone now. There's nobody today who can do the signs of the apostles. There's nobody today who saw Christ risen from the dead. And the things that were to mark out an apostle are gone, even though there may be missionaries sent out by the church and there may be preachers who, in the sense of expounding the word, are therefore prophesying or foretelling the word of God. Having said that, he ascended on high. He led captivity. We were captive. We were in our sins. When you see this word captivity in the Old Testament, it can refer to a number of different times in Israel's history, and it can refer to the bondage of men and sin. He led captivity captive. He conquered us. And when he did that, he also gave gifts to men. So the ascension was something that was predicted, and here we find Paul referring it to Christ ascending on high. When you come then to the New Testament Gospels and then to the book of the Acts, the ascension is something mentioned. Sometimes it's clearly implied, where it says he left the earth and he went up to heaven. Other times they actually saw him ascending. In Mark chapter 16, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Verse 19, the verse before that says, and so then after the Lord had spoken of them, he was received up to heaven. Right? The word isn't the word ascension, but it's the idea. He's ascending. He's received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. You come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There's the ascension again. And you come then to Acts chapter 1. If we had Luke and Acts together, since it's the same author, you would just be going to the next page. But we have stuck John in between. So you come to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He ascended. He was taken up bodily into heaven. Also, his taking up into heaven is not a stop, as it were, as to what happens as far as his work goes. He was taken up into heaven for a purpose, and that is to sit on the throne and to rule and to reign and to be a priest interceding for his people and pleading his merits on their behalf. And you see this in Psalm 110 in verses 1 to 4. It says there, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first four verses are the day of his power. The next three verses are the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath has not yet happened. We are living, though, in the day of his power. David says this, Jehovah said to my Lord, my Adonai, my master. Jehovah is speaking, David says, to my master. Now, our Lord makes much of that when he's debating with the Jews. Whose son is he, if he's David's Lord? Good question. Obviously, he was a descendant of David, but he was David's Lord, meaning he was the Messiah. So here you have Jehovah speaking to the Messiah, and he's saying, sit at my right hand. Has that been fulfilled? Well, this passage is referred to directly quoted, and implied over and over and over again in the New Testament. It says in Mark chapter 16, he went and he sat at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, after he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at that in just a minute. Yes, he is seated there. Well, if he's seated there, is he not reigning? It says here that he would reign. God would send the rod of his strength, the scepter of his strength out of Zion, and he would rule in the midst of his enemies. Well, are there enemies of Christ in the earth today? Yes, there are. Is he ruling over those enemies? Yes, he is. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Any enemies in the United States trying to frustrate the work of Christ? Well, you see it every day, do you not? Christ is ruling in their midst. His body is here. And this one who's on the throne, ruling over them, is also ruling in them through his people. He is ruling over his enemies. And then it says, many of those enemies are made his people because it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You were made willing. There are those who falsely give the impression that when you get saved against your will. Well, against the natural bent of your will, yes, but God comes and makes you willing, makes you desirous, gives you power in the will to come. I didn't choose Christ, then you're not saved. You did choose Christ. You did come to Christ. You did want him to be your Savior. You did. That's an act of the will. Now, how can that be an act of the will if the Bible clearly teaches your will is bound? It's because he made you willing. Or as Paul says, it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He worked in you so that you wanted salvation. The Shorter Catechism explains it as making us see and understand the miserableness of our sin and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We saw the beauty of Christ, and then he renewed our will, gave us the power to act upon the fact that we saw we were condemned, we saw the Savior, and we came, we wanted him. But you, with your will, came. His people shall be willing in the day of his power. Do not think that our Lord is unsuccessful in our day. You would think that by some prophetic teachers, that nothing is going on in the earth and our Lord is stymied because of the wickedness of the church. Utter nonsense. Our Lord is bringing in a people by the thousands, perhaps by the millions in our day. You're part of that people. Are you saved this morning? Was the church wicked in which you were? I grew up in an apostate denomination. And while there are some believers in the church that I was a part of, there are a lot of people, most of the people perhaps, that were not believers. God saved me anyways. He's saving a people. He's not doing it to bless the apostasy. He's doing it in spite of the apostasy. He's not only ruling and reigning actively, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In his reign, he is interceding on behalf of his people. He is pleading his merits on their behalf. He is this great priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time this morning, but we have looked at many of these verses before. It says that he would ascend. We saw the New Testament references. He would lead captivity captive. We saw that. We'll look at Ephesians in just a minute. Says he would rule at Jehovah's right hand. He's doing that. Said he would act as a priest. The whole book of Hebrews is really proving that. But this specific passage here is referred to in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 7. That he would be this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is praying that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, there's the ascension, and now the enthronement, set him at his own right hand, there's the reference back to Psalm 110, in the heavenly places, far above all principality, every ruler. That's what principality means, every ruler, far above every ruler and power, every authority and might, whatever strength those authorities have, he's far above that, and dominion, doesn't matter how far their reign extends, he's far above every ruler, every authority, every strength or power, every dominion, he's far above that right now. Not only now in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet. He has authority over all things now. Now, not everything is subject to him now. It's still rebelling. That's what Hebrews 1 says. But nonetheless, it has been put under him. It's under him. Is he actively reigning or is he sitting on his hands doing nothing? Well, turn if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That he's been given the authority is clear. Is he exercising that authority? 1 Corinthians 15. Right in the middle of the chapter on the resurrection and the return of Christ, it says this in verse 25. For he, that is Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's going to reign till all enemies are destroyed. That's what Paul says. He is now reigning. And he's going to continue to reign till he's conquered every enemy. What is the very last enemy he destroys? Death. When does he do that? Well, the end of the chapter talks about when death is swallowed up in victory. He conquers death. When your mortal puts on immortality, your corruptible puts on incorruptibility. In other words, he swallows up death in victory when he comes at the last trump. In the twinkling of an eye, when you are transformed, he's going to conquer every last enemy. He's ruling and reigning. He's been ruling and reigning for 2,000 years from the right hand of God. As a high priest, he's been interceding for his people. He's been conquering a people, and there's coming a day when all the rest of the enemies that are still present will be destroyed. They will be destroyed in his coming. They'll be destroyed in his coming. Now, we could look at a lot of verses dealing with that, but we have done that in the past. Perhaps we'll look at his second coming next and give you more verses. But this brings us to the end of his work, as it were. There is another thing predicted in Psalm 110, and that is his glorious return, where he will destroy his enemies. That's yet future. We can't say that has been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. How do you know that? Because everything else has been fulfilled. And I've given you passages showing that what is said in Psalm 110 is predicted as something to come to pass in the future. There are other Old Testament passages also talk about the new heavens and the new earth and all that will happen when he brings that in. But what we've been looking at is the predictions concerning his first coming. Multitude of predictions. That he would come. Give the seed of the woman, seed of Judah, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David, the seed of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the very time period he would be born, maybe even the very year, his character, that he would be the anointed, that he would hold this office and the three aspects of that office, that he would have this glorious ministry that people would fight against, all of that, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be raised, that he would ascend on high, that he would be enthroned and intercede for his people. All that's left is his return. And he's coming. And when he does, nothing will be the same. I trust that you'll indeed have more confidence in the Scriptures as you meditate upon these prophecies and their fulfillment. 1,500 years of these prophecies given by different men at different times. The men were different backgrounds, and yet they all predicted this one person's coming and were accurate down to the last jot and tittle. Well, may we have confidence in what the Scripture tells us about the future. That is the last part of these prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful that it is forever settled in heaven. And although there are things hard to understand, things that will stretch our minds, yet, Lord, we are thankful that thy word is truth. Lord, we do not want to be deceived by the world and by the theological drifts that could take place among theologians in our day. Lord, we do not want to be deceived by those who have drifted in past days. Lord, we ask that you would help us who are captive to Christ to be captive to his word. Lord, we pray that it would rule over us, that it would guard us, it would protect us, and that, Lord, we would know thy help and power and mercy and grace, even as this day we would seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Come and help us in the next hour. Come and be our portion. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.